Our series in the book of John. We have left off at John chapter 5, November 28th, as we celebrated this Advent season. But here in January, we're going to have a couple of guest speakers, and I thought this would be a helpful time to talk about four or five things that would be helpful to remember going into the year, and then we will continue with our study of the book of John starting the first week there in February. Have you ever noticed that some people seem to get it and they seem to move forward, and then there are others who seem to be incessantly stuck? Maybe it's a sibling relationship, perhaps grown siblings, and there seems to have been a rift in the past, and the relationship never goes forward. Or perhaps a single in their relationships, they just never seem to connect. They never seem to blossom. Or sometimes in a marriage, there is this season of what feels like being stuck in a quagmire. I think many times around this time of year, there is a newfound hope and newfound aspirations. But many times we find ourselves building on the wrong premise, and therefore the results don't exactly turn out the way we would like them to. I think all of those things that we just spoke about and many, many more come down to this one realization, that if an individual understands how they have been forgiven, their life and their relationship will be completely transformed. They will no longer be stuck, but will move forward. You see, because God's forgiveness transforms our hearts, we should live transformed lives. I want to talk this morning about a notorious life. One who was hated and despised. One whose entire life, just about, brought ruin on everyone around him. But then the last portion of this man's life, everything changed. His name is Manasseh, and he is regarded as the most evil of all the Israelite kings. There is none who has brought more reproach on the name of God and the nation of Israel than this one. And yet, he learned the lesson that we are talking about, and his life was transformed. You see, because he had something to build on. And I pray that you this morning would realize anew the foundation that you have been given in Christ, that you too may have something to build upon. Rather than read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you would please go ahead and turn your Bibles there, we're going to read it as we go throughout the message this morning, and it'll be up here behind me. So I'm going to pray, ask the Lord's blessing, and then we're going to jump right in. Would you please pray with me? Lord, getting the gospel is not something that is humanly possible, but instead has to be divinely given. And Lord, understanding and living out that gospel is not just a one-time occurrence, but it's a way of life, a continued learning. Lord, I pray that You would help us today. Whatever our aspirations are for this year, that we would build upon that foundation that You have already given. And that those things that we aspire to would be things that are lasting, things that bring You honor and glory, things that bless other people. Lord, I pray that You would help me today. Help me to listen to Your voice. I pray that You would help us to hear as You speak to us in Your Word. And Lord, I pray for change, for Your glory and Your honor. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you haven't received an outline, if you'll raise your hand, I think the ushers will have one for you. Basically, we've broken down this chapter into three parts: residence, rebellion, radical mercy, and revolutionary reformed. The first section is very clearly here, verses 1 through 9, speaks about Manasseh's sin. You see, Manasseh left a notorious legacy. Many are enamored with this whole notion of legacy. Presidents write books about it. There are shows dedicated to certain athletes as they end their career. There's this drive for meaning and purpose, this longing for a piece of immortality, to somehow live beyond the grave, that really captivates all of our hearts. We, along with they, ask the question, how will we be remembered? And many times around this time of year, we take inventory of our lives. We look back at the last year, and oftentimes we ask ourselves a number of questions. But questions like, am I really making any difference at all in this world? Am I really walking in the will of the Lord? Well, Manasseh had a legacy, but it wasn't a good one. See, he reigned for 55 years. He was the longest reigning monarch in all of Judah. And yet, more than anyone else, Manasseh was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. More than anyone else, it was his fault that the nation plunged into paganism, that men were slaughtered on the streets of Jerusalem, families were separated and crushed, women and children were tortured and taken into captivity. That's not just an opinion of a commentator or a preacher, but it's very clear in Scripture. There are numerous places that say that. Let me read you just a couple. 2 Kings 24, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Jeremiah 15, 2-4 says it this way, and when they ask, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence, those who are for the sword, to the sword, and those who are for famine, to famine, and those who are for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem or If it's not clear enough, 2 Kings 21:11-12, which is really a sister chapter here to 2 Chronicles 33 that we're going to be looking on today. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. What a legacy. According to 2 Kings 21, Manasseh's legacy is this: the worst king ever. Usually you know someone's legacy is pretty wicked or pretty bad when there's a huge drop-off in their names. For instance, Judas used to be one of the most popular names during the first century. But with his association with Jesus, not many moms named their little boy Judas any longer. Or perhaps that's why you don't see many Adolfs and few Manessas. But there was a history that went along with this man. He didn't live on an island. He was really a product of his times. He had a mixed heritage. You remember his grandfather, Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of Judah during the time where Syria and Ephraim were interacting in such a way that they were going to, remember, invade Judah. And there was this mounting imperial power over here called Assyria that was seeming to come and destroy Judah. So Judah actually aligned with Assyria before that was the case, so that, you remember, Syria and Ephraim wouldn't come down and destroy them. And you remember Ahaz is the king who Isaiah the prophet said, ask for a sign and I'll give you a sign. And you remember he said, no, I don't want to test the Lord. And then Isaiah said, well, this is going to be the sign to you, remember? And it's the sign of the virgin birth. Before this boy knows how to know the right from what's wrong, those two nations that you fear will be destroyed. But you remember his son, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, this godly king, one of only five of the southern kings who was good. And you remember Hezekiah is the king who Isaiah came to. And in the midst of Assyria, as they were surrounding the city and threatening to demolish Jerusalem, you remember Hezekiah praying. Remember Hezekiah turning to the Lord and God rescuing the nation, rescuing Hezekiah as the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. Well, next in line came our man, Manasseh. You remember, he was born in an unusual way because the prophet Isaiah, who had talked to Ahaz, now who had talked to Hezekiah, came and said, Hezekiah, get your things in order, for your time is over. And you remember, Hezekiah begged and pleaded for longer life. And you remember, the Lord spoke to Isaiah and said, go back and tell him, I'll give him 15 more years. Hezekiah had done amazing things in the kingdom of Israel. He had reformed the ways of worship, torn down many of the high places. The whole nation had turned back to God. But in his last 15 years, he only made, well, a couple mistakes. One of them was the birth of Manasseh. You see, because Manasseh was born during those 15 years and ascended the throne at age 12. And Manasseh undid everything his father had worked to reform. It was a time of desperate maneuvering, unholy alliances, a time of collapse, of imminent death and despair, years and years, decades and decades of impending doom as Assyria, this huge war machine, was trouncing all over Asia. You See, it was a time when Manasseh had to make a decision. A decision who he would follow. They were trying times. But trying times often reveal our functional gods. You see, during these times, a nation will either turn towards God or tiptoe away. It's the same with individuals. During difficult circumstances, we'll either turn to God, or we, like Manasseh, will search for other gods, or perhaps become our own gods and desperately rely upon our own ability to solve problems. See, some people say that trials really make the man. But I think it's more accurately said that tribulation reveals the man. It reveals faith. You see, I have known many people who have been undergoing difficult circumstances, perhaps the loss of a loved one, perhaps infertility issues, perhaps discord at work, and yet their faith is not dormant or weakened. In the midst of these circumstances, it's strengthened and alive in a way that it had not been before. You see, they are building upon a foundation that God has laid, a foundation of the knowledge of His goodness, of His sovereignty, of His providential working, and they embrace God in the midst of those times, and they prosper and they flourish, even though all around them is falling to pieces. Well, Manasseh, he turned away. Unlike his father, who during those times turned to God and God miraculously delivered him, Manasseh turned to other gods. Read with me verse 2 of chapter 33. And hearing what exactly is it that this guy did. You see, he had a thorough wickedness. Verse 2 of chapter 33. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Here are these seven things. Number 1, verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Secondly, verse 4, he built the altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Not only did he rebuild these high places, in other words, these were places high on hills that people would go and worship. Rather than go to Jerusalem, the place that God had designated, they would worship at their own place, in their own way. And what would happen is they would begin worshiping other gods. Well, Manasseh encouraged that by his construction projects. But he also built altars not merely on these high hills, but also in the very temple of the Lord. Third, verse 6, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. You see, he had done what was detestable, but was a common practice with other gods, that to try to ensure their favor, he would actually have his own sons pass through the fire, burning them to death. Fourth, he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That which was the Lord's domain, the future, the unknown, he was trying to find out through sources not of the Lord, provoking God to anger. Fifthly, verse 7, and the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set it in the house of God, of which God said to David and Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers. If only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. He not only set up idols, but he set up personal idols within the temple of the Lord. 6, verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's an amazing statement. You remember as Abraham stood on the precipice of receiving the promise, he was in the promised land, and God said to Abraham, Abram, it's going to be 400 years before you actually receive this promised land, because the time of the Gentiles is not yet fulfilled. Their iniquity, these people that live here, their iniquity has not yet reached its height. When it does, my people will come and take this land. That was fulfilled through Joshua. It says here, Manasseh, he did more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. 7th, this is found in 2 Kings 21. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that it did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That would take too much time, but actually we could read Deuteronomy 17 and 18 and 12. And all of these things that Manasseh was doing, God had strictly forbade. Seeking out sorcerers, worshiping other gods, turning from him and seeking these high places. This was not something that Manasseh was unaware of. This was blatant rebellion. It was almost as if this man was doing the very thing that God told him not to do. It's kind of like the child you tell not to stick their finger in the socket. And then you just watch them as they get closer to the socket and just look at you, and then get a little closer and then begin to feel the socket and then stick their finger in it. They knew that you forbade them to do that, and yet they spitefully did it anyway. That's what's happening in this man's life. Not only had he done all of these horrendous things, but tradition has it. You remember in Hebrews 11:37, that's talking about the hall of fame of faith, where it's talking about all these people that have undergone such persecution. There is this reference to prophets who have been sawn in two. Tradition has it that it was during Manasseh's reign that he took Isaiah, the one who spoke to his grandfather, Ahaz, the one who rescued his dad, Hezekiah, took him in a hollowed out log and sawed him in two. Why all that background? Because what follows next is astonishing. And likely, if you're paying attention, it'll be offensive. This radical mercy that the God of Israel has for His people is unlike any other. And it is the foundation for which we are to build our lives upon. This is a man who deserves not forgiveness. If ever there was a man that should be despised, rejected, punished, it's Manasseh. Not just because we say so as we look at all his evil doings, but Scripture agrees and says, yes, he has done more evil, even more than all the nations before the promised land was taken, put together. But God, in his mercy, disciplines this man. Notice verse 10 with me, chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention. God spoke. God pleaded. God sent prophet after prophet, but both Manasseh and the people paid no attention. Now imagine, before we go forward, if you will, what would that be like in any relationship that you have? If that person that you love refuses to turn around, refuses to perhaps embrace God, refuses to obey. And not only that, but they make it a point of paying no attention. When I read these next couple of verses, something in my soul and in my heart begins to turn. And I think many times as Christians, we gloss over this too easily. And we say, certainly God is a forgiving God. He can forgive anything. He can forgive anyone. And we really don't take to heart the evil and the wickedness that Manasseh brought to his people. Not just himself. But think of that widow whose husband was slaughtered in the streets because their king refused to follow certainly what his daddy had instructed him. He came from a good family, a godly king. He had a rich heritage, but he rejected it. And now there are children who are perhaps impaled in the streets of Jerusalem. The entire nation is wrecked. Families are destroyed. Imagine the uproar and the anger someone there in Jerusalem if you just merely said, yeah, certainly God forgives. He forgives everybody. It wouldn't be so easy for them to grab a hold when your husband's dead or when your daughter's been raped and is enslaved and taken into captivity, when the whole nation around you is ravaged because of this man's pride, because of this man's rebellion. He doesn't deserve mercy. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Here's the picture. God, in his kindness, raises up Assyria, and the army comes and invades Judah. They take Manasseh and they literally take a hook and put it through his nose and chain him and walk him all the way to Babylon. It's interesting that they would go to Babylon because the capital of Assyria is not Babylon, it's Nineveh. It's Nineveh of Jonah. But Babylon at this particular time is a vassal of Assyria. Assyria is occupying Babylon. And it's this, as if they're taking this other king into Babylon to humiliate him before another country, perhaps to make sport of him and to make a lesson of him. He's humiliated. Have you ever been humbled? Have you ever experienced a humbling that has radically changed your life? I used to think that it was only me. As I get older and I hear more and more people's stories, I find that they too have had a season of humbling. I remember ending my little baseball career in a place that was very different from what I had been used to. I had been used to playing in front of thousands of people and had been used to being on teams that were followed in the press and on TV. And as a 25-year-old old man, I was there in rookie ball, playing with people that were 17 and 18 in front of crowds of two or three in the middle of the Florida afternoon. It was humbling. But you see, many others have had a similar experience where they're older now, but they're in a job where they're way overqualified. And they're making a third of what they used to make. Others' successes all of a sudden elude them. And they struggle later in life even to make their mortgage. Others find themselves stripped or buried in debt and stripped of any influence they once would have had. They experience these dreaded times, these seasons of humbling. But most often, those times are the most important times in our lives. If you're a young person here today, you'll say, well, that will never happen to me. I'm on my way up and I'm moving. I remember that feeling exactly as a 21-year-old. And I remember the feeling of being there in spring training when coaches would come and tap a guy on the shoulder. And it was always the 25-year-old. And we knew what that meant. That meant that his career was over. His dream was crushed. That he was going to get on a plane that very next day and never play baseball again. But as a 21-year-old, I knew that, hey, I'd just been drafted. That's not going to happen to me. And I was right. I had a few years of respite, 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. But you see, many times there comes a time when God rescues us. And He rescues us through a humbling. Whether it be a job or a relationship or a chronic ailment. God brings us to that place where we will either turn toward Him or tiptoe away. It's the way of the Lord. And with Manasseh, it was no different. He was a king, but now he was an embarrassed slave and a humiliated beggar. And verse 12 says, and when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Notice what he did. He entreated the favor of the Lord. In other words, more literally, he entreated the face of God. Israelites were instructed to seek the benevolent countenance of God. That's the Aaronic blessing and the temple prayer that Solomon prayed, where Aaron said, may his face shine upon you. When you beheld the face of God and his face was shining upon you, his favor was upon you. And the Israelites are instructed, when in distress, seek the face of God. And amazingly, this man who had lived his entire life turning away from God, destroying people's lives, but living high on the hog, now during this season of humbling, much like King Nebuchadnezzar, he turns. he also humbled himself greatly. You see, Scripture doesn't mince words. When Scripture says that someone humbled themselves greatly, you know what that means? It means they humbled themselves greatly. He recognized and acknowledged his disloyalty. He repented. It took a total dismantling of Manasseh's world for him to acknowledge God. Likely hundreds, yes, thousands of people have been destroyed already because of Manasseh. And yet, in exile, he turns to God, humbles himself greatly. Look at verse 13. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God forgave Manasseh. And there's a complete reversal of Manasseh's suffering. This guy did not receive, deserve mercy. Imagine if you knew him. You would likely cry out, God, why him? He doesn't deserve your kindness. He doesn't deserve your intervention. Look at what he's done. Look how he's led the whole nation astray. Look at all the people that have turned away from you because of what he's done. But in an amazing way, God forgives him. Now, if you read 2 Kings chapter 21, there's no mention of this. 2 Kings 21 wants to make sure everybody knows that Manasseh is the worst king ever. And it just doesn't go along with the purposes of the author of the book of Kings to mention this. But it does to the chronicler. Because he has a message not just about Manasseh, but a message to the people of his day. You see, they were in similar circumstances, those who were receiving this letter, those who were receiving this between 500 and 390 BC. I think sometimes it's hard for us to connect with Manasseh. You see, because we think we've never carved idols and put them in the temple. But I think it's important for us to realize and understand the import of this passage. It's not merely history, but the author wants a response. The author wants the readers, the hearers of these accounts to take note of Manasseh, to take note of who God is, and to build upon it, and to respond accordingly. You see, you might not have carved idols in the temple, but perhaps you've prostituted yourself to other idols like money, or popularity, or worldliness. Maybe you haven't murdered and filled the streets with blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other like Manasseh. But Jesus said it this way, that whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The most extreme example that I can think of perhaps us not making this connection, perhaps you've never been guilty of child molestation, but if you've ever lusted, you've exploited innocent people in your mind and used them for your pleasure, just like Manasseh. Now, I'm not equating Manasseh and his sins with perhaps the sin of not telling the truth to a parent. He is depicted as the worst king in Israel. And though sin is evil, all sin, and deserves punishment, there are degrees of sin and certain things that are more blameworthy. Jesus unequivocally makes that clear in the New Testament. But I do want you to make that connection, because it's that connection that, in essence, helps you build on that foundation. You see, until you see yourself with Manasseh-like sins, you will never appreciate Manasseh-like forgiveness. Ever wonder, along with the writer of Ecclesiastes, why some things don't balance out? Why would a king like this receive forgiveness? And Uzzah just touches the ark, trying to steady it before it goes in the mud, and immediately is judged and killed on the spot. Why does Manasseh get 55 years of life? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Or the book of Job, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" See, God's forgiveness to a man like Manasseh is often offensive to us. It's humbling. It's sobering. But it should also be encouraging. What kind of God would do something like this? Could you ever imagine Dagon of the Philistines offering this kind of forgiveness? How about Moloch, who demanded sons be passed through the fire if they were going to relate to him? Or how about Baal? Would he ever offer this kind of forgiveness? There was a number of people in the New Testament who asked a similar question in Luke chapter 7. As they heard Jesus forgive a woman of her sins, then they rose from the table with him and they began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" There's no God like the God of the Bible. There is no foundation like that which has been laid in Jesus Christ. One who is willing to forgive. The psalmist says it this way, "Who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." You see, God doesn't just forgive. He crowns with love and mercy. He didn't just forgive Manasseh there in exile in Babylon. He brought him back to Jerusalem and let him be king again. He let him wear his crown again. God isn't just merciful, but He gives eternal righteousness. All sins are removed. It's as if you had not sinned before. Not only is your record erased, you are given a new record, a perfect record, even someone like Manasseh. Don't pass over these verses too quickly. That's the kind of forgiveness that God offers even a man like Manasseh. God's forgiveness shook Manasseh to his very core. And listen, His mercy, this is our point, informed the rest of Manasseh's life. Manasseh was different than many noble people of the Bible who started out really well and finished horribly. Manasseh started out horribly and finished well. But why did he finish well? It's because of this. This something to build upon is God's forgiveness of sinners who deserve punishment. If we get this, it will transform our New Year's resolutions. It'll transform the way we are going to live our lives. But sadly, oftentimes we don't get this. But Manasseh did. Look at this revolutionary reform in verse 14. After coming back, after receiving this mercy, after knowing that only the Lord is God, only He could rescue a man in exile, only He could restore, only He could forgive and accept and transform a heart. Look at verse 14. Afterward, He built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance to the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in the fortified cities in Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You see, this portion of Scripture is written to a post-exilic audience. In other words, these were people who had already been taken into exile to Babylon. And then they slowly came back over a couple hundred years. And now they were there with a rebuilt temple, but one that wasn't anything like the temple that had such splendor before. Just as Manasseh was taken into exile, so were these readers. Just as Manasseh was humbled for their disobedience, so were they. But just as Manasseh repented and turned his face towards God and his temple, so should these returned exiles who recently finished the temple. You see, it was a reminder to them of God's incredible forgiveness, but also it was a model for their good. You see, here's the message. As one author said, if the notorious king did these honorable things after exile, so then they should, the loyal follower of God, do likewise after returning from exile. You see, the author is choosing to include this portion of Manasseh's life so that the people will build upon the proper foundation. He's giving them something to build their lives on. What is it? It's the gospel. It's a God who, in His mercy, is willing to forgive even the most heinous of offender. It's a God who intervenes even in exile to change the heart of a wicked king and motivate him to live life differently. It's a God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear upon His back the sins of all His people, to take upon Himself the punishment of God, and to crown them with everlasting life. You see, it's the gospel. Before, Manasseh worshipped all kinds of gods. They didn't deliver. Only God delivers. True divinity rests in God alone. So first, what does He do? He gets rid of all foreign gods. Direct reversals of what He did before. He's repenting. He's undoing all the things that He did for all of His life. He's doing the exact opposite. He's turning away from those gods, turning towards God. And He's destroying all those places. But secondly, He's reestablishing proper worship. see, Manasseh has experienced this forgiveness, and it's informing the remaining years of his life. See, God's forgiveness should inform how you forgive others. God's mercy should motivate your action. This is what we're talking about when we talk about gospel-centered living. If you think on God's kindness to you when you didn't deserve it, you will want to show hospitality. You will want to extend forgiveness. You will want to spend your time with more eternal perspective. It's always been the way. It's the way of the Apostle Paul, who constantly is bringing up who he used to be and how God, rich in His mercy, lavished upon him not only salvation, but He gave him the task of being a minister to the Gentiles. It's like Manasseh. Not only does God forgive, but He allows him to come back to Jerusalem. Yes, a Jerusalem that's in shambles, but still a kingdom. That's the kind of God that the Bible holds out. Now, I'm not saying that we should somehow have this morbid sense of sinfulness, that woe is me, I'm such a worm. Though you are, Scripture says. But a healthy awareness of God's amazing kindness in light of your undeserving sinfulness. If you get that, your lives will be different. See, God's concerned with gospel-motivated action, not a bunch of empty rituals, or not goals that somehow are to be achieved just so that we can feel better about ourselves. Sometimes I think we see resolutions as a bad thing, but I think there's a really good thing that's underlying every resolution. You see, there's a desire in every resolution to improve, to want to get better. Well, if there's a desire to want to get better, that has to be acknowledgement that something's wrong. You see where the gospel comes in? There is a sense where individuals are trying to improve in some way. Failure happens when they begin to rely on self-improvement rather than grace development. You see, Manasseh's life was different because grace informed his living. And so for you too, this season of the new year, does grace inform your living? Is grace operating in your heart, in your mind, and these resolutions or goals that you perhaps are aspiring to? I think God wants us this year in 2011 to afresh and anew to live gospel-centered lives. And I know that term is loaded and we don't have time to unpack it. Just come back next Sunday because we talk about it every Sunday. But maybe this would be helpful. If you look on the end of your outline there, notice how perhaps some of these evaluations of your life can be prefaced. Because God has forgiven me, I want to blank. Because God has lavished me with His favor, I want to blank. Because God has broken the power of sin in my life, I can endeavor to blank. See the difference? The difference is a God focus. The difference is a desire for change, empowered by the glory of God, for the glory of God, and the good of His people. Because God has accepted me as His son or daughter, I want to, you fill in the blank. See, I believe that God wants to teach us this year in a new way to keep the gospel in the forefront, not just of our minds, but of our relationships, of our endeavors, of those things we wish to achieve. You see, it's what the Apostle Paul learned so well as he was endeavoring to know nothing but Christ crucified. He was able to do all that God had called him to do in the power that God had supplied because he was making those gospel connections in his life. See, even in the life of Manasseh, even in the Old Testament, the gospel's alive. The gospel's powerful. And God invites his people to remember how he has forgiven them, so that they might forgive others. So that they might live for others. So that they might experience joy. Listen, if you're depressed often, God bless you. But here's one thing I know you can't be making the connection between the gospel and your life. And what I mean by that is this. Someone who realizes and embraces the fact that they were once under the wrath of God, doomed to eternal destruction, that they have been plucked from that fire, that they have been set aright, that they have been given a new heart, a new power, a new destiny, a new spirit, and they are guaranteed eternal life to live with Jesus Christ in bliss forever and ever and ever. It's hard to stay depressed. You see, God has given us something to build on. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. However you want to formulate it, however you want to phrase it, it's His loving mercy towards us when we didn't deserve it. It's His power to break the power of sin in our lives so that we can live new lives, free lives, empowered lives. That's the God we serve. That's the something that He has given, not just Manasseh to build on, but also for you. If the musicians would come forward, and if you would please stand with me, we're going to sing in response. Maybe while you were here this morning, the Lord ignited something within your heart and began to stir it in your heart, and you recognized and realized, maybe for the first time, that you have been desiring to build upon a foundation that's not from Christ. This would be a wonderful opportunity for you just to spend some time with God. Take heart and say, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me in this area? Reflect upon what you have done. I've just been thinking lately how angry I'm getting, how often I'm getting angry, and it's beginning to bother me in a good way. But you see, if I just endeavor to somehow be more patient, and I don't remember the power that gives me that desire in the first place, I'm doomed to failure. But it's knowing that God has been patient with me, that God has forgiven me, that God has been merciful to me, it helps me be patient with others. See the connection? It's a God-centered way of living rather than a man-centered way of interacting. It's a God-centered way of goal-making rather than a man-centered way. Let's sing together.